Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a man's life, that life changes. And when the Spirit of God indwells a woman, she is a new creation. When a boy or when a girl, a teenager or a young adult finds grace in God, their lives are affected by their discovery. And a person who knows Christ acts accordingly. There is a consequence. There is an effect when the peace of God rules and reigns in an individual's heart. We use the phrase conversion to speak about this experience in the life of an individual. And we use that word, conversion, with good reason, because there is a transformational change occurs when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and introduces himself and gathers to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the application of the gospel of grace, those people for whom he has died and given his life. Now let us remember what we have been thinking about in the previous two sermons that we have had from chapter 3 of Colossians. We've been thinking about the fact that the Lord directs us through his apostle, through his messenger, Paul, to mortify the flesh and also to put on the new man. And we have been thinking in these previous sermons about the fact that God never requires of his people what he does not first supply. Our God never asks of us what we cannot give. With every duty comes the ability to serve our Master wholly, fully, and completely. With the obligation, as we've been reading here in these verses before us this evening, the obligation that falls upon wives and husbands, the obligations that fall upon fathers and children, the obligations that come to servants and masters. With the obligation, because our God is always ready to supply all our needs, God also provides the desire for us to serve our God and our King. With the obligation that God gives to us as his redeemed people, he also provides the wherewithal and the enabling to serve him according to his will and purpose. God gives his people grace, and then he calls that grace forth from us again in a willing, eager, and able service. And these things that we are called to look at this evening in verse 18 following, these are marks of spiritual birth, marks of an evidence of faith in the life of individuals. We could call them proof of life. They are proof of spiritual life in those individuals to whom the Holy Spirit has brought an awakening power, a work of regeneration, a quickening, and brought the experience of Christ into our lives and brought into existence that new creation and that new man. The injunctions that we have here before us from the Apostle Paul are not duties that are laid upon reluctant slaves. That is the situation with respect to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is indeed duty that is laid upon reluctant slaves. But that's not what happens in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, these are privileges. I was thinking about the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, or the gospel of Christ. I was thinking about the way the one comes upon us as a heavy burden, and the other comes upon us as a yoke that is light to bear. That one is the condemning law of an iron rod, and the other is the sweet communion that comes from an enabling Christ. And as I thought about those things, my mind went to the little verse. I think it's a man called John Berridge who wrote it. And he says this in one of the verses of his hymn: "Run, run and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings." So here, when we are thinking about the difference between the instructions that we are given here in this passage with respect to the obligations which come upon us as husbands and wives, or wives and husbands, fathers and children, servants and masters, we see that these instructions that we're given, they are not the heavy, weighty duties of a legal dispensation, but rather they are the instructions and expressions of gospel truth in the lives of believers. They are the expressions of a light that has entered into our soul, entered into our hearts and our minds, a divine light, a light from heaven itself, which reflects in our spirits and emanates back again into this world. When we see these instructions given to us, we do not see them as duties, but we see them as privileges. We do not see them as burdens, but we see them as the graces of God granted to willing servants. Honours, as it were, bestowed upon sons and daughters. And all the instructions of the New Testament epistles to the children of God are opportunities for us to express thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for the things that he has done for us. All the instructions that the apostle gives as he comes often into these application parts of his letters are not to be seen as weighty demands upon our shoulders, but as practical opportunities for us to serve our God in grateful worship. Occasions for us to offer back to him that thanksgiving and gratitude to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace and favor that he has bestowed upon us. These applications, these instructions that the apostle gives at the end of his epistles, having moved perhaps out of the more doctrinal parts of his letter into these more applicatory parts, into these more personal applications of the work of God in the life of believers. They're hugely important. But they're hugely important to the end that they allow us as the people of God to return thanks to our Saviour. Pause for a moment and think with me, if you will. What can we give to God? How are we able to repay his grace and his mercy to us? What does God need from us? What is there that God lacks in any way? That he is going to be benefited by us providing for him. Our God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And there is nothing that he requires from us. And yet the Apostle Paul is pleased by the direction of the Holy Spirit to set before us throughout his epistles these obligations, not as duties to be obeyed, but as privileges to be exercised to the glory of our God. And there is such a distinction here, and I want it to be stressed in our minds this evening. In an equivalent part of another epistle, the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And here again we see that the apostle is directing us to our service before God. Not in the way of works that are required from us in order to please God, but as works that it is our reasonable service to offer to God in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Indeed, this is the basic and the practical outworkings of the examples that the apostle has given at the start of this chapter. And that's the point, that he has set forth for us the theology, he set forth for us the doctrine, he set forth for us the gospel and the contents of the gospel, insofar as he has shown us the transformation that has occurred by the work of God and the sacrifice of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of individual sinners. And having shown us about these mortifications, the mortifying of the old man, which he speaks about there in verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Having drawn our attention to this change, this alteration, this conversion that has taken place, the mortification of the old man, and shown us that it is accomplished by faith, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the whole of our spiritual insight, understanding, and wisdom, the whole of our righteousness before God, the whole of our sanctification and peace with God, our reconciliation with God. The Lord Jesus Christ and all he is and all he has done and all he has accomplished is the ground of our standing, not in any way our own works or accomplishments or any duties that come upon us. And so the apostle has shown us that the mortification of the old man is in itself a spiritual work. We do not accomplish that by regulating our conduct with law duties, or worse, disguising our old fleshy passions under a shroud of hypocritical abstinence, not doing this and not doing that, when our desires would be to engage in those things, trying to do so simply leads to a self-righteousness and a deceitfulness. We deceive ourselves and our heart. We're deceived by our own heart, and we build up guilt and we build up judgment. The apostle has listed a variety of the sins there in these early verses, and he speaks of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy talk and lying. These might be suppressed by law. These might be suppressed by commandments. These might be suppressed by Moses being applied in a heavy-handed legalistic preaching. But it never slays the old man. And that old man under that law will simply rise again with all of his accusations, with all of his condemnation, with all of his judgmentalism. And he will bring us into that state of depression and that state of feeling unworthy and that state of lack of assurance if we give these aspects any light or any room in our thought. Rather, that we must look away, we must look to the Lord, we must look to the cross, we must look to the blood, we must look to the cleansing that has been effected. Let the old man rise. And he will do so with a subtlety and a sophistication that is stronger and more powerful than he was in the first place before we brought the weight of law against him. And similarly, putting on the new man is just as much a work of faith. There, the qualities of the new man, the kindness and the mercy and the humility and the meekness and the long-suffering and the forbearing and the forgiving, these spiritual qualities, they flow not from our natural inclinations, but from that transformation that has been effected by the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our souls. They flow to us upon God's goodness. They come to us by grace. They are bestowed upon us. They are stirred up in us by the grace of God. It's a spiritual fruit, and it comes to us through the Spirit's indwelling of us. It is a work of grace, a mark of grace. It's a change that is effected when the Lord Jesus Christ resides in a man's heart, and by which we are renewed in knowledge and wisdom after the image of Christ. Now, having established these principles at the start of this chapter 3, the apostle then goes on to give some practical, even domestic weight and application to these commonplace examples. And he shows us how these family relationships reveal the true heart of a man or a woman and show us our real nature, show us what kind of people we are. You know, you can hide a lot from your pastor, and you can hide a lot from your employer, and you can hide a lot from your friends and from the outside world. But it is very hard to keep on a false face at home. It's very difficult to mask the real person in our domestic circumstances and in our domestic and family relationships. And the reality of that is that your wife knows what you really are like. And your husband and your children, they see and know the true you. And so when we look at these examples, and if perhaps the Lord enables, I think we might be able to glean some gospel insight and see these injunctions, these instructions in their proper light and context as a powerful and as a blessed insight into the true nature of grace in an individual. Look, for example, with me at verse 18. And let's just spend a little bit of time thinking about what the apostle is requiring of us as born-again believers in these verses. He writes in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Now, let me just point out one little thing here as we begin our thoughts. The apostle has done us a courtesy and a blessing by drawing our attention here to the word "own." Wives are not to submit themselves to anyone else's husband or any other man. They are to be in submission to their own husbands. And I like the emphasis that the apostle puts on this matter. So our submission as wives is to our own husbands. But here is an interesting word employed by the apostle. Submission. Submission. So wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Submission isn't a popular word these days in many situations or environments, circumstances. Submission doesn't really cut it with our modern way of thinking. And it may be hard for us as individuals to think about our own responsibilities to be in submission one to another. It might be very hard for us to do this. As a wife, you may find it very difficult to be in submission to your husband, especially if that husband is a difficult, awkward, petty-minded, know-it-all who delights in belittling and demeaning and highlighting your failures. How do you submit to that? Your reaction, rather, is to endeavor to the best of your ability to assert yourself, to the best of your ability to give as good as you're getting. We asked the question earlier, what can I give to God? How can I repay grace and mercy? How can I repay God's goodness? What can I do for God? well, wives. They can do something for God. They can do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul is directing us here, by submitting to their husbands. By submitting to your husband, you are saying not anything about your husband, but rather thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his salvation to you. So we must look away from the object of submission, rather to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to note three things with respect to this submission. And the first thing is this, that the more difficult the man is to submit to, the more awkward your husband is, the more aggravating, the more annoying and upsetting, the more bothersome he is in his actions and his attitudes and his approach to you, the more difficult it is to submit to him, the greater is your expression of gratitude to the Lord in your obedience to him on this point. And the higher is your privilege in that marriage relationship. If your man is so difficult and awkward as to test you to the limits of your ability, it is a testimony to the goodness of God that he has enlarged your opportunity to give him thanks and return your gratitude to him for all that he has done. And maybe you say to me, well, why submission? Can't I say thank you to God for his goodness, for his kindness, for his salvation by being kind to my neighbors? Or by campaigning for some moral cause in the world? Or by being a good servant in the church and doing something that is useful to the body of believers? Can't I do that to show my gratitude to the Lord? And the answer is no. No, you can't. Because the apostle tells us this is fit in the Lord. This is fitting. This is what you are called to do as a wife. It's fitting because this is the gospel picture of Christ's headship over his church. And our submission to him as his bride, and our submission to him as our Lord, as our master, as our husband. And so this picture, this marriage relationship where the wife exhibits a submissiveness to her husband is a picture of what the Lord's relationship is with us. And to that end, it is appropriate, it is fitting, it behoves us to be submissive to our husbands as a means of saying to our God, thank you for all that you have done for me. Thank you for coming into this world. Thank you for your words and your works and your witness. Thank you for the suffering that you undertook in Gethsemane. Thank you for that humiliation that you entered into and went through. Thank you for that suffering that you undertook on the cross. Thank you for opening your hands to those nails. Thank you for bearing your soul to the wrath of God. Thank you for that salvation. And it is a little thing that I return to you in gratitude, to be submissive to the man that you have given me as my husband in this life and in this world. But the third thing, I mentioned there were three things that I wanted to point out about this relationship of submissiveness. First of all, I said that it was the more difficult the man, then the greater was the expression of gratitude to the Lord. Then I said, why wasn't it something else? Well, because this is the appropriate submission as a picture of the gospel. But thirdly, note this also, that the Lord will equip you to submit to your husband for his glory. Because as we have already remarked in the introduction, the Lord never asks his people to provide anything without first providing the means and the enabling for us to do what he asks. Let's move on to verse 19. Having spoken about the ladies and the wives, and let us see what it says here with respect to the husbands. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives. Love your wives. Now, that may be hard to do, especially if your wife is a difficult, awkward, petty, know-all kind of person who delights in belittling, demeaning, and highlighting your failures. But how else is a believing husband to express his gratitude to God than in loving the wife that God has given him in this world? And I want to note three things for you men also, who are married. The first one is this. The more difficult that woman is to love, then the greater is your expression of gratitude to the Lord, and the higher is your privilege in being one of the Lord's people. And maybe you say also, why is it that I have to love her? Why is it that I have to love her with that gentleness, with that kindness, with that empathy, with that sympathy, with that sacrificialness, which is all bound up in this beautiful and yet profound word, love? Why that? Why can't I just be kind to my neighbours as an expression of my gratitude to God? Or why can't I just campaign for some moral cause or be a good servant in the church and look after the well-being of the fellowship? Why can't it be that? And once again I say, because this fits the purpose of the Lord. It is fitting because this is the gospel picture of our relationship. The husband and the wife is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's union with his church and our marriage to the Lord and his sacrificial love for his people. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says to the Ephesians, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And once again, I said that there were three points to note with respect to the love of the husband for the wife. And the third point is similar to that for which we said with respect to the wives and their husbands. The Lord will equip you to love your wife for his glory, because he never asks without providing the means and the enabling to do so. What about children? Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. And once again, that's hard to do. It's hard to be obedient to our parents because it's a well-known fact that parents are not very clever. And they often say and they often do stupid things. And it's been like that for generations. But how else, as believing children, are we to express our gratitude to God? And let me note three things with respect to children. Firstly, the more difficult your parents are to obey, then the greater is your expression of gratitude to the Lord. The higher is your privilege in thanking the Lord for his goodness and his salvation for your soul. What are you going to give to the Lord? What are you going to do for the Lord? You do what he calls you to do. You do that which he lays before you as your obligations within this family. And why that? Why obedience? Why obedience to these parents who seem to so little understand me? Can't I say thank you to God by being kind to my neighbours, or campaigning for some moral cause, or being a good servant in the church? No, because he says in verse 20, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It is this that is well-pleasing, because it is this that shows the gospel picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ's obedience unto death, coming into the world to do the will of the Father. His love to his Father and his submission to the will of God and his obedience unto death is all in the picture of the will of God for the person of Christ, for the enabling and achievement of our salvation. This is a picture of the gospel, and we give our thanks to God for so great salvation by following that which pleases him well, doing that which is fit and fitting, doing that which testifies in picture form to the great things that Jesus Christ has done for us. And once again, there are three points here. The Lord will equip you to obey your parents, for this is to his glory, and because he never asks his people to do anything without first providing the means and the enabling to do so. In verse 21, the apostle says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Be patient. Now, I know that today that's not easy. Fathers, dads, I know it's not easy. Because children today are so lazy and thoughtless and untidy and cheeky to their mothers. But again, what has changed? But how else is a converted father to express his gratitude to God? Note these three things. The more difficult your children are to raise, the greater is your expression of gratitude to the Lord, and the higher your privilege in being given these children by God in order to bring them under the sound of the gospel and to cause them not to be provoked by the way in which you deal with them. This is your expression of gratitude to God. This is your privilege under God as a believer, and it is the expression of thanks to him. Why patience? Why is it that I've got to be patient with these children? Can't I say thanks to God by being kind to my neighbours, or campaigning for some moral cause, or serving the church in some capacity? No, you can't, because it is this calling that answers the gospel picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exercises goodness towards us, gentleness towards his children, long-suffering upon his wayward offspring, meekness towards us when his natural, if we might use that word, fatherly, paternal, would be to discipline us rigorously because of our waywardness. And that is not to say that there is not a place for chastisement. We know that there is. We know that there is a place for discipline, but it is to be handled gently as the Lord deals with us. As the Lord looks upon us in our waywardness and is long-suffering, so we are not to provoke our children. The picture honours the reality, and we are not to discourage our children, as the Lord is gentle and gracious and good, not to discourage us. We should not break our children, as the Lord is careful not to break us. And the third point here is just the same as all the others. The Lord will equip us to be patient for his glory, because he never asks his people to do something without providing the means and the enabling to do it. Now, I am going to assume that there are no servants or masters listening to the service this evening. And I'm going to pass over the responsibilities that are set before them by the Apostle Paul. But we might have wished to take these as employees and employers, and that might just have been as appropriate. But the point is that for servants and masters, as for wives and husbands, as for children and fathers, the point is exactly the same in every example. That our service to each other isn't really a service to each other at all, but rather a service to the Lord. This is not law obedience. These are not rules that the apostle is setting down. These are not legal duties by which we are required to be obedient in order to please God. But these are Christian privileges, spiritual opportunities to say to the Lord, thank you for all that you have done for me, by our expression of the qualities of grace that he has given to us being exhibited and exercised upon one another around about us. The direction to servants also applies to us all. Let our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ be sincere, genuine, and true. Brothers and sisters, let us never be insincere in our gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come into his presence with prayer, let us be thoughtful about what we are praying. If we come into his presence with hymns of praise and glory and thanksgiving, let us be genuine in our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Let us be real. How on earth are we ever going to imagine that we can stand before God with any degree of insincerity in our hearts? But our thanksgiving is not simply standing with an open hymn book, singing our little hearts out. It's not engaging in prayer. Our thanksgiving is submitting sincerely and genuinely to our husbands. Our thanksgiving is by loving sincerely and genuinely our wives. It is by obeying sincerely and genuinely our parents. And it is by sincerely and genuinely and patiently caring for our children. Not with any pretense, not with any eye service, not with any superficiality, but genuinely. Faith in singleness of heart, fearing God, reverencing and respecting that call of mercy in our own lives, and enabling thereby the exercise of gratitude to our God by evidencing it in our relationships one to another. That's why the apostle says in verse 23 here, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord." Wives, submit to your husbands heartily as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives heartily as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents heartily as unto the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, but be patient and long-suffering towards them heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I truly believe that this is the most powerful motivation that an individual can have in this world. Think about that. What about if we did everything as unto the Lord? That's what the apostle is saying in verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. What if we were able to do everything as unto the Lord? Every conversation, imagine you were speaking to the Lord. Every service that you perform, imagine you're performing it as unto the Lord. Every interaction you have, as unto the Lord. Every word you speak to your wife, as unto the Lord. Every time you do something on behalf of your husband or your children, as unto the Lord. What kind of world would that be? What kind of lives would we have as wives and husbands and children and fathers and employees and employers? How might that revolutionize our domestic circumstances? And why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? I've spent a long time this evening emphasizing how the Lord asks nothing from us that he does not first enable in us. And that is true. But the reality of our life in this world is that it is bound up with the flesh. And it is the weakness of our flesh that causes us not to be submissive to our husbands as we should, not to love our wives as we should, as is fitting, as is heartily before the Lord. It is the weakness of our flesh that causes us to deal improperly with our children and for our children to be rebellious and disobedient towards their parents. It is the weakness of our flesh. It is the residual sin in our heart. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh always acts as a drag against the spirit. It always pulls us back. It always rises in anger. It always hears that word with the edge of sarcasm. It always sees that little action that generates bitterness. It never endeavors to overlook the fault, but rather to enlarge and expand and exploit. It rises in anger and it flies into a temper. And that's the battle that goes on between the old and the new man. That's the engagement between the flesh and the spirit. And it is why faith, always faith, is the key to our Christian service and key to our relationship both with God and to one another as Christian men and women. The Lord has a holy people. But we shall never be without sin while we labour in this flesh, while we serve in this body. That sinlessness is for a time to come. But as we serve, and as we are reminded, every time we come to the scriptures, every time we hear the gospel, every time we come under the sound of the word of God, every time we hear Jesus Christ preach, every time he is lifted up before us on the cross, as we serve, let us serve from those right motives of seeing him in the gospel as that one who has done all things well, as that one who has given everything for us, who has expressed the greatest submissiveness, who has demonstrated the most sublime love, who has shown us the greatest forbearance and long-suffering, who deals in patience with us constantly. And let us, in gratitude towards him, always endeavour to emulate those characteristics that we see being exercised by him towards us. Let us do it with sincerity and with gratitude as unto the Lord. Let us walk in the Spirit and fulfill those good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, recognizing that in that fight against the flesh and the devil and against the temptations of this world, we are upheld and strengthened by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 reminds us that God sees and knows the heart of man, and he will repay. You know, sometimes we might think, I'm just not going to engage anymore with this. He's not worth it. It's beyond the pale. He's too much for me. I'm just going to have to stop. I'm done. Or we say, she's not worth it. It's too much. I've taken as much as I can bear. I can bear it no more. Verse 25 reminds us that the Lord does not look to us to be the judges or the repairers of judgment upon one another. He simply calls us to exercise those graces and to pursue those qualities that he has granted to us. We don't give up, because the Lord hasn't given up on us. There will be an accountability in this life. In this life or the next, there will be a reckoning, and God will judge. He will judge righteously. He will judge fairly. He will be the avenger of wrongs done and evil inflicted upon his people. God shall not be mocked, and his people will be vindicated. That wife who bears a lifetime of ill treatment from her husband and is submissive to him will be honored by the Lord for her service. That man who has loved his wife despite her misusing and abusing him in the way in which she has acted, in the way in which she has spoken, in the way in which she has treated him, perhaps for many, many years. The Lord knows, and he will supply such grace as is needful. And those of us who see the waywardness of our children and long for it to be different, the Lord knows, and he will supply all that we need. And we who are in our own right perhaps guilty of having mistreated or dealt wrongly with those that we love and those that are around about us, the Lord knows. And he is no respecter of persons. He will deal with that which needs to be dealt with. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. But to all who serve God in Christ, to all who live by faith, who serve in faith, and do so with thanksgiving to God for all the blessings of his salvation to us, Colossians 3 verse 24 says, knowing that the Lord shall, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's a beautiful little phrase. It's not a common phrase for the Lord Jesus Christ to be called the Lord Christ. But here the apostle employs it in order to show us that Christ, who is our Saviour, is also our Lord. And it is to him that we look with the eye of faith, and it is from him that we draw and derive all the blessings and the help. And hear his promise to us. We shall of the Lord Christ receive the reward of the inheritance. We'll receive the reward of the inheritance. I like the way that the Apostle Paul uses this little phrase in the context of the servants. Because ordinarily, servants do not receive an inheritance. It is sons who receive the inheritance. It is family, the sons and the daughters to whom the inheritance is bequeathed. But here we learn that those who serve the Lord Christ shall be heirs together with the Son and possessors together with him of all grace and all glory. The reward of the inheritance is our promised blessings in glory. And yes, our lives may be hard in this world. And yes, the demands upon us may be grievous. And it may be that we sometimes wonder if we can go on, or if we shouldn't just cut and run, or get out of a relationship, or do something that is going to bring to a conclusion or an end, something that is just overwhelming and too much for us. But the Lord will give grace, and he promises glory, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Just a little while longer. Just a little while. The Lord knows what we can bear, and he knows what we can't bear. And he has both provided for all that he asks from us, and he promises a reward at the end of our service and our labors. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in the heavens, eternal life, eternal rest, eternal joy, glory with Christ. Just give me a moment. Give me a moment and think with me. Those brothers and sisters who have gone before, who endured so much in this life, who were tried so hard. Maybe it was in abusive relationships. Maybe it was the trials that they were called to go through. Maybe it was trouble in their health and sickness in their bodies. Maybe it was pain that they had to deal with. And now they've gone on ahead. They've entered into their rest. They're gone on to be with the Lord. Do you not think for a moment that they look back upon their lives and say it was all worth it? That they only wished that they had been able to endure a little bit more in order in some way in this world to have expressed to the Lord thankfulness for all that he had done for them? Do you think that they were indebted to him? Or that they were hard done to by him? I don't believe it for a moment. This eternal life and rest and joy, this is not a reward for our works, but it is a reward of grace. It is a reward because God has given us the wherewithal. He's given us the graces and the privileges of serving Him in this world. And for that reason, this gift, this grace, it's the same for us all. There are no degrees of reward in heaven. Believers don't work for reward, but they receive everything freely granted in Him. Those who teach, do good works in order to receive greater glory or brighter crowns or seats that are closer to the throne, they're talking foolishness. It is the same God who gives grace and glory. And He is no respecter of persons. But He gives every blessing by grace to His people. He fits us for every trial. He equips us for every challenge. He enhances and enables us to meet every trial and every foe. And by faith, we call upon Him in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our need, and He will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. This is how we exercise our Christian faith. This is how we exercise living according to the Spirit and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the challenges that we have. Let us remember what Christ has done for us. Let us be thankful for what He has done. And as we serve the Lord in faith, let us be directed in these beautiful apostolic epistles that we have been given and granted to see that all we are and all we have is by Christ's goodness. And that all that we are called to engage in this world is known to Him, that by His grace and through His mercy, we may be able to say with the apostle, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us in our hearts and in our understanding. These are beautiful passages, beautiful verses, and they show us, I trust, what it is to be equipped in the service of our God.